Junior Church may be dismissed. Good morning. It is great to see each of you. I kind of got caught up in the lyrics of the song that Johanna sang and Joseph played, and I wanted to jump up and say, "He's risen," and then hear you guys say, "He's risen indeed." I don't think that would have helped in that particular situation, but I love that. Beautiful music this morning. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts the 8th chapter. We're going to look this morning at the deceptive grip, or a deceptive grip, and it's on a man named Simon. Let's read this scripture, and then we'll ask God to help us today. Acts 8, verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what's called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying the hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of the wickedness of this of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us without hope, without comfort. Thank you for your word that gives us life, that directs our paths, that helps us to understand who you are, what you've done, what you're yet to do. Thank you. In that word we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And Father, I pray, bring these people up before you right now. And there's heartache here today, Father. There's fear. There's disappointment. There are those that are tired. There are those that are weary. There are those that are wondering. Thank you for our Lord Jesus, who never leaves us, and we never walk through a trial or a difficulty alone. Thank you that he is life, and he gives life to all who will believe. And thank you that we know the end of the story. We understand on this side of heaven, there are ups and downs. There's grief, there's joy. Well, we know the end of the story, that in him we're more than conquerors. And that one day we'll sit around a throne. And we will really sing. In the meantime, Father, remind us of who we are. Help us to remember you're for us. And you'll take us through. Thank you for this word, Father. It's a tough passage. It may make us uncomfortable, but I pray you'll use it to help us to see Christ, his greatness, his significance, and that we certainly will think and test ourselves to see whether we're in faith. So what needs to be done here, Father, today is something only you can do. And I pray you'll work powerfully through your word, through your spirit. Help the one who proclaims. Father, I pray for both the listener and myself will respond as we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. What are the most wonderful words you would ever hear. Perhaps it would be, I made the dean's list, or maybe your employee of the month. Perhaps it would be, you've been chosen for an all-expense trip paid to Alaska to hunt moose and caribou. Maybe that's what it is, an archery hunt. I don't know. I don't know for you. I really know this, though. The most wonderful words for any of us would be to hear our Lord say, "Well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and to be richly rewarded. That's my prayer for you guys, is that you would hear those words. Opposite of that, what would be the most terrifying words ever uttered that you could hear? I believe they're found in Matthew 7, the last part of that chapter, verse 21 and 22. They are this: "Not everyone who says to me," Jesus is speaking, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, "but it is those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." They are the ones that will enter. "Many will say to me on that day," these are our Lord's words, sobering, very, very sobering. "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we teach him the word and proclaim it? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those are the most sobering words, most terrifying words I believe anyone could ever hear. What Jesus is saying, I believe, is true. And since it's true, I believe hell will be littered with those who thought they knew him, but had deceived themselves. That's a very sobering thought. I understand that. This truth is a little more comfortable, is it not, when we keep it at a distance? But it's probable that there are those who you know, who I know, who will be among those who hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And they will be those people, I believe, who have been baptized. There'll be those in hell. There'll be those who have served in the church. There'll be those who we looked at and thought, yeah, they know him. They've got it together. Satan will have done his deceptive work, and he is a great deceiver in the heart of man. And I want you to know this, that sin's deceptive grip can only be loosened by genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Sin's deceptive grip can only be loosened by genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's where his grip, Satan's grip, sin's grip is undone, where it's overcome. In Jesus, we have victory. We've been freed from the penalty of sin before a holy God because Jesus took it all. Those who put their trust in him have been forgiven, set free, vindicated by faith, and cannot be condemned, having been justified through him. This text deals with these things. And there are five truths that I want to run by you today that I think are helpful for us in our understanding. The first is this: there is a dark power. That's found in verses 9 through 11. It's just a reality that's there. You see, in those verses, a dark power. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what's called the great power of God." And they were giving attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. There is this dark power. Remember Philip, he was one of the seven chosen back in Acts 6. He's taking the gospel. He's a layman. He's taking the gospel to this city. There's been persecution that came, and the church has been scattered. The apostles are still in Jerusalem, but the call that Jesus had on every believer in Acts 1:8 is being fulfilled. Philip here is going to Judea and Samaria, and he is in Samaria, and he took this tough assignment, and he goes there, and he's proclaiming the word of God, and the city is being stirred. But there was this individual, and you see his profile in verses 9 and 10. He's one individual who's practicing magic. I don't think this is just deceptive stuff. I don't think he's sort of a Houdini that has people wondering, how did he do that trick? We were camping up in Canada, and we were with some other family. A couple of my nephews were there, and I believe I had a watch on. I'm not sure, but I cannot wear a digital watch for very long. They last me about a month, and they don't work. So I don't know if I had it on or if we were just discussing this, but I told my nephew, and this was all for fun, you know. Sometimes, well, you get around a campfire, you throw things around. And I said, well, he was wondering about that. I said, some people's body they're like electrical charged, and that's me. I have this current running through me, and I believe that's why my watch won't work, and they don't last long. Well, my other nephew had a lantern that was a battery-operated lantern, but it had a remote switch. And you could click the switch from some feet away, and the lantern would turn on. Click it, and it would turn off. And he and I had got together. I don't know how this happened, but we were working in conjunction with one another. And I told my nephew, I said, I can prove this to you, that I have this within me. And I said, for instance, if I walk by this lantern, it probably will turn on. And it was in the evening. I walked by the lantern, and it turned on. And he was, of course, blown away. And I said, I can make it go on and off just by taking my hand like this. And so I would go like this. The other nephew would click it and would. That was deceptive, really deceptive. I don't believe that's what Simon is doing here. I believe he is I think he's a card-carrying occultist. I believe this is, there is power in him from Satan himself. You will note through the scriptures that Satan is a deceiver, and he's powerful. Even when Moses was able to do some amazing things, there were those who stood next to him that could do them as well. And I believe that's who Simon is here. He has the whole city just looking at him. He's claiming to be someone great, and they're looking at it from the mayor to the servant of servants. He has sort of this Samaria in his grip. And I think that comes into play when what you see is going to happen later. But his profile is just that. He does not know God. He is far away. But I want you to know this. As sinful as this man is, as I think power hungry as this man is, and enjoying those who would look to him, this man is one who the gospel is for. His sin isn't so great that he cannot come to faith in Christ. So his profile is, I believe he's just that. He's being used by Satan powerfully, and he's enjoying it. He's loving how people are looking at him. You see in verse 10, from the smallest to the greatest, they were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what's called the great power of God. I know it's been some time ago. May not be as big today, but for many years there was this real push in the Christian community it's where you think a lot of your self-esteem. A real push in the Christian community to make sure that we help our kids and those around us to think of themselves very highly, this whole self-esteem movement. And you know, that's never really been a problem for man to think too much of himself. He does that real well. We all do. His problem is not seeing God as God sees him and not seeing God and Christ in his greatness. And we need to understand that we are something special indeed, not because of anything in us, but because of what the value that God has put on each of us in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. Simon needed to know that. His perception, the perception of others was, you know, he's a powerful man, great power of God. They may even been looking at him sort of as some kind of deity. They were all giving him attention, verse 11. He had a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So he claimed to be something great, Simon did. And he could do some things, and people looked at him. He's a man, and this is one thing that power does to us, is it not? It can really corrupt the soul. And so it is that this is exactly where this man is. And in that light, there is the gospel being proclaimed. So there's a dark power here. And everyone who has yet to come into faith in Christ is under this influence. There's a dark power that's directing them. In the midst of this, though, is this marvelous light. Look at verses 12 and 13. When they believed Philip preaching the good news, it's talking about these residents of Samaria who had so long looked to this Simon the Great, this great power of God. And they were giving him, verse 12, they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he's in the middle of this darkness. The word is being proclaimed. And I want to say to you this morning, this is the answer for all of us. This is what our neighbors need. This is what we need. This is what this dark world needs today. It's the power of God loosened through the word of God being proclaimed. It's the message of the gospel. And churches and individuals, we can't downplay this. This is where we learn that we're sinners, where God loves us and has sent his son. And the word of God being proclaimed will bring results. It says here, Philip was proclaiming that. Again, I remind you, he's a layman. I believe he's someone that's really grown in his understanding of the scriptures. He isn't Peter, he isn't John, he isn't one of the apostles. He's one of the guys from the pews, and he's doing his work. God has displaced him from where his norm was. He's left Jerusalem. He's gone 40 miles down, it says up to Samaria, but it's down in elevation. And he's gone there and he's proclaiming. This man is full of the Spirit. For you and I, this tells us anywhere, anytime, God can and desires to use us for the glory of his name to bring individuals to Christ. And he's there proclaiming it. He's there proclaiming, he's giving the good news there. And it says they believe they're being baptized, men and women alike, verse 12. And look what happens in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. There's a lot here. There's this marvelous light proclaimed by Philip. He's proclaiming the message of this life to those who are desperate for it. And when the word of God goes out, when it's proclaimed, there will be those who say, that's where I'm at. I understand now what God has done. I see who I am. And there is for me the gift of eternal life that I take through faith. I can be redeemed, forgiven. Now, there were those who were doing that. And then they went further and publicly proclaimed that to the world through believers' baptism. They were being baptized. And listen, this would have been the word around town. Even Simon believed, and he was baptized. That would have been the word around town, a powerful word. And we move from there, from this dark power, this marvelous light, into really the realm of, okay, so what about the church in Jerusalem? And now we've got a church in Samaria. How does this work? Well, there's this formal inclusion. And it's verses 14 through 17. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So word gets back. They came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. It's a formal inclusion by the apostles, by the church leadership. And you might ask, well, why did this happen? Well, first of all, this good news spread. You know, they didn't have Facebook. They couldn't text each other in those days. But good news is hard to keep quiet, and it came back to Jerusalem. And it was this. There's a powerful work of the Spirit being done in a place called Samaria. People are coming to faith. But there's this difficulty as well. You have the Jews and the Samaritans, and they are a world apart socially. They didn't really get along. There was some things that went way back, and it kept them from being close. Remember when Jesus went to Samaria in John 4, and he met with this woman at the well from Sychar, a Samaritan. The disciples were blown away with that. He crossed social barriers to do that. Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan. And Peter and John come back to that place, and they want to make sure that this church in Samaria, these believers there, understood that we are one body. Ephesians 2 talks about Christ breaking down the barrier between Jew and Greek. We are one now in Christ, and that's what they want to do. So they came, and it was for the sake of unity. See, had they not come, this would have been a real rift within the church. They're way out. There's that church of the Samaritans. There's this one of the Jews. And that's not what Christ came to do. He came to make us one, one family under heaven, one name. So there was this formal inclusion. And you see here something special, something unique to the book of Acts, especially the first 10 chapters. They began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They came to faith, but the Spirit had not yet indwelled them. And so, I believe, so the church would understand the apostolic authority. Peter and John were left to do this, and they did. They laid their hands on them. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We would say the Spirit indwelling them. Like I said, I think last week, this is an exception. If you look at the book of Acts and you take those first 10 chapters or so and you build all of your doctrine on that, you're going to have some difficulty. Okay, what took place there back in Acts 8 does not take place today. There's no one who's granted that power to place their hands on someone that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What is this dispensation we're in today? What does it look like? It looks like this. When we come to faith in Christ, we immediately received the Holy Spirit within us. He takes up residence. 1 Corinthians, you'll see it there, chapter, I believe, 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greeks, whether slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. And that occurs when we come to faith in Christ. Even when you get over to the 10th chapter, you won't see what's happened here in the 8th chapter. Peter's preaching, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit falls on those who at that moment, before he even gives an invitation, believe. They begin to speak with tongues, and it's understood that they have received the Holy Spirit. At that moment, a belief. And you can trace it through. But it was for the sake of unity, and this is how precious unity is within the body of Christ. We ought always to seek to be unified with our brother and sister, to be peacemakers always, to forgive when we need to ask forgiveness when that's called for. It is the body of Christ. This is his bride. He wants us to function in a way that's honoring to him. God is so concerned about unity and reconciliation. He wrote a whole book about it. It's the book of Philemon, and that had to do with unity within the body. So it's a good thing when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Peter and John understood that. Led by the Spirit, they go. They leave their comfort zone and into a new arena. By the way, I believe often that's exactly what God does in our lives, does he not? He wants to stretch us. He wants to mold us. He wants to move us at times and say, you go here, you go here, you go here. And he brings about circumstances to do that. God's always at work. He's moving men and women today. He's moving families today. He's doing that for a witness for his name. There's that formal inclusion. There also is this wicked request. Look at it in verses 18 and 19. Now, I want you to know, Simon has been observing. Some things have been happening, too. Before I read these verses, I want you to understand that he had been the one thing in town, the gig. He was the focal point of that community. He had it. Everyone looked up to him. Philip comes into town, begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and things change. The Spirit of God powerfully moves. People have moved now from looking to Simon to looking to Christ. And so he's lost his setting. He's lost this position, if you would. And because he wants that, because he wants to be looked to, because he wants this power, we read in verses 18 and 19 exactly what came out of him and what was in him. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. You know, they were doing something he could not do. He offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He says, I want this power. This is a wicked request. You know, we can read right through it, really maybe not get it, but I want you to know that this is sinful to the core. And it his words really open to us a window into his heart. You know, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. And Simon said, this is what I want. He's seeing this power coming out of these guys. He's sort of been this Klingon with Philip. He was, and Simon has been astonished by what he's seen. It's just been amazing to him. And he's seen great miracles. By the way, for those who would say, if I could only see a miracle, I'd come to faith in Christ, the scripture portrays something very different. It's not that at all. It's the word of God. In Luke 16, the rich man Lazarus, finally Lazarus in hell says to Abraham, hey, could you just send someone back from the dead? My brothers would believe then if someone came back from the dead. He said, no, they have the prophets. They have the word of God. They won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. Here's this man, Simon. He's been seen firsthand, the miraculous done by Philip and the apostles. And yet, look what's in his heart here. He sort of followed Philip along. He was a Klingon, if you would, for Philip. Like a puppy following you, you know, right at your heels. That's where he was. But when he saw what happened there, he says, I want this. He was jealous to have it. The crowds had left him. His following was gone. It was gone. And like the setting sun at the end of a day, what he once enjoyed was no more. It had faded away. His gig was up. He could do nothing like this. Power and money are so corruptive. And I'll tell you, the human heart just bends that way. We want the attention. We want the authority. We want to be the ones that call the shots. And here was Simon. That's exactly where he was. He had been corrupted by his power and his money. You know, Satan will give a man an ability. He will. He'll give him an ability. He'll give him a place. He may open to them a door, a powerful door, and he'll keep them there because he has them right where he wants them. So he says, I want this power, and he says, I'm willing to pay for it. Did you see that? When Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed on through the laying of hands, or excuse me, 18 on the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He offered them money. Here were men doing something that he couldn't do, and he wanted that. And he said, you know, whatever it is, guys, I'm willing to buy it from you. I'm willing to pay for it, that I might be looked at and have this spiritual sway over others. I'm willing to pay whatever it is to get that. And so you see here a wicked request from a heart that is full of sin. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. There's some interesting things that we think about this book of Acts, in this particular text we're in today. You realize that Simon had been a part of all this, he'd seen all this, he'd been to the church services. It appears to me that at one point it says he believed. We'll get into that a little different. But I believe he fooled everybody there, except when Peter and John came along. He'd been one of them. He may even have fooled himself. Down deep inside, Simon may have said, yeah, I believe. I'll be baptized. 2 Corinthians, I told you the 11th chapter, didn't I? I need you to be in the 13th chapter, I think, unless I've lost my place. Yeah. It's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Okay. It says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Paul is talking to a church that was full of messed up people. And he says this to them at the end of his second letter to them. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I know this, I'm not God, and I can't see into your heart. You know yourself better than I know you. You don't know yourself as well as God knows you. But God says to each of us, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. I have to tell you that I am at times shocked by what I see by those who claim to know God, claim to know Christ. I'm shocked by that. I do a lot of funerals. I've done funerals all over this state, different places, I shouldn't say all over, but from here certainly in the UP, clear down state. and I will do a funeral. I'll proclaim the gospel, and there's always reactions to that. While I'm proclaiming, some people are ticked off. Some don't even really care, and others are right on every word. That's what's out there. But at the end of that funeral, often I'll have a chance to talk with people. And in passing, I can think of a family right now that I have talked to after funerals, not in this area. And they would say to me, thanks, that was great, so forth. So I only see them at a funeral. But I know of them outside of that funeral. And I have to tell you, what I see in their lives, as they would say, I believe what you proclaimed. What I see in their lives is something very, very dark and different. Do they know Christ? Well, I'm not sure. I'll tell you, I certainly don't feel that way. I think they believe that. I think they believe if their time was up today, they would spend eternity in heaven. I think they do. But I have to tell you, I don't see any fruit of light. I don't see anything like that. I believe. Now I can't see all their heart. What I can see is I think they're deceived. It says here, test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. If Jesus' words are true, there are going to be those people that you know that said, hey, I'm with you. I'm a believer. And there are going to be those people like that who you will not see in heaven if indeed you're in the right place. That's sobering, is it not? That almost makes me sick to think. And there will be those, Jesus said it, who said, hey, we proclaimed it, we taught it, we did the miraculous. And he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You did all that either in your own power or by the power of darkness, by Satan himself. You never came to saving faith. And here's where it's tough. Go back to Acts 8. Because the word there says that even Simon believed. Verse 13. Even Simon believed. Now, we start to hear what's coming out of him. But what did he believe? I have to ask myself, what was he believing? Because whatever it was, what didn't come up to the point of saving faith. And here's what I think it was. I think he's identifying with the message. But I think he's saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus came and died. One day he'll rule, that he died for sins, and that he indeed rose again. You realize in the book of James it tells us that even the demons believe and tremble? That's not saving faith to just understand that Jesus was this historical figure who came and died for the sins of the world and that he rose again. That's not saving faith. Well, that's part of the message. That's what we proclaim. But we also say, he came for you. He died for you. And you have to see yourself just like God sees you, a wretched sinner who has nothing to offer. And your only hope is in Christ alone, in him alone. So it is that whatever you're believing, you take that faith and you put it on Jesus Christ. And by faith, you've been saved. It's a gift of God. That's saving faith. When you say, I know I'm a sinner, I have nothing to offer to God, but yet he loved me and gave himself up for me. And it's not that I believe he's one way. He's the only way. We read that in Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way. He's not one way. He's the way. That's saving faith. And it will, listen, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. And if you say, I know him, and you look back and there's no change, there's no desire to follow him, to live for him, if there's no real battle about sin, you're okay with sin, living in it, doing it, it doesn't matter, one day I'm okay. You don't know what it is to know Christ. See, it's by faith in him. And the scripture says, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. And when I came to faith in Christ, I was very different. The old had passed away. And that should be our story, that our desire was different, what delighted us was different, and so forth. But there's this call to repentance. I'm going to finish here. It's in verse 20 through 25. The Spirit of God gave Peter tremendous insight. Peter said to him, now Simon's just said, look, I've got $1 million here, and I want what you've got. wasn't $1 million. That's what he's saying. I'm willing to pay to get what you've got. I want that power. Peter said to him in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, here it is, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven. It's quite a plea. Call for repentance. He says, I see that you're in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. That's that deceptive grip that has Simon. This call to repentance was direct. He was enslaved by a habit, a sinful habit or attitude. Simon wanted to promote himself. He didn't want to promote Christ. It was about him. It was about me. It was about how people looked at me. That's what it was for Simon. And Peter is, I want you to know, he's very blunt here in what he says. Truthful to the core. He says, you have no, Peter said, may your silver perish with you. You know what that is? It could be translated different. I'll give you, this is from The Message, from Eugene Peterson. Not the greatest translation, but he gets to what's there in the original. Peter said, this is Eugene Peterson, The Message, to hell with your money and you along with it. That's what Peter's saying here. You're going to perish in eternal damnation. Your money's going to go with you. It's there. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion. Peter is saying, look, you don't get it, man. You've kind of been riding along with this. Everybody's looking at you thinking you got it together. You're far from God, and it's a heart issue. Did you see that? This is a heart issue. Your heart isn't right with God. And then he calls him to repent. Now, here's where the grace comes in. You might say, well, that's pretty blunt to say it that way. Well, it's the truth. This man was in line to incur the judgment, the wrath of God forever. And Peter just speaks to it. He says, look, you're going to go to hell. That's what's going to happen here if you don't turn to God. But then there's the grace there. Peter doesn't leave him there with that thought. He says, look, repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart will be forgiven. Simon, get before God, humble yourself. And he says, I see, verse 23, you're in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity. Listen, had someone said that to you, what would have been your response? Would you and I have made excuses? Or would we have got on our knees before God, recognizing that I'm a breath away from eternity? I'm a breath away from eternity. This is where I'm at. Christ has come, died for me, that I might have life and I can be forgiven. I need to come into faith now. That's not what Simon did. That's not what he did at all. This call to repentance was direct. It was gracious. It was loving and kind. And yet it was rejected. See verse 24. Simon answered and said, pray the Lord for me yourselves. How far is he away from God, huh? So that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He was stirred. He was shaken a bit, but not to the point where, you know, he says, Peter, John, you guys do that for me, would you? I want you to do that. Friends, the matter of faith isn't what your pastor can do for you or some spiritual leader in the church or some godly Christian. It's between you and God. Do you realize that? Oh, we pray for people to be saved. We do. But this is between you and a holy God. And, you know, some of you have grown up in the church here. Maybe you've got a long list of godliness behind you, but still, that doesn't get you in. You need to come to faith in Christ. Some of you are here today and you say, well, you know, I'm a sinner. I got no problem. I understand that. Matter of fact, my sin is so deep, I don't know that I deserve this. Well, you don't deserve it. None of us do. But God graciously reaches out to you through his Son and says, come, partake of the gift of eternal life through faith alone. I'm going to finish with one text and we're done. Turn to 1 John, if you would, toward the end of the New Testament, 1 John, the 5th chapter. Because some of you may be saying, man, now I'm wondering, can I know? Can I know I'm right with God? You can, Okay, you can. But I do want to say today, before I go further, listen, there's probably a lot of pressure in your own heart, and maybe in your own mind, about what will others think. It's been some time ago. I remember an individual that was in this church a long time, and we all thought this person was a believer. They'd been baptized. They'd done all those things. There came a point in time when this person said, you know what, I don't know Christ, and today I'm putting my faith in him. Maybe you're that person today. 1 John 5:11, the testimony is this. Sorry, 1 John 5:11, you there? The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You know what? Simon did not have the Son. He believed something about Christ, but it wasn't saving faith. It wasn't, I'm a sinner, and he's died for me. For me, when he went to the cross, it was my sin. It wasn't that. And then look at verse 13. These things I've written to you who believe. And there it is. It's faith. It's faith in Christ alone. Those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know. Do you have the Son? Have you ever come to the point where you've gotten before God and you've prayed and you've said, Father, I'm a wicked sinner. I realize you've sent your Son for me. That my sin deserves judgment. The wages of sin is death. And if I don't deal with it, I'll spend eternity in a place called hell. But you and your grace have sent your Son to die for me, and that through faith in him, I have eternal life. Have you come to that point? Maybe you're here today and you don't know. Listen, I'm going to close this service. I'm going to stay up front. I'd ask some of the elders to stay up front. Maybe it is that you're going to say, I'm not sure. Or, you know what? I've stepped through those doors a lot of times, and thinking about Simon, that is just where I'm at. I need to come to faith. You've got questions about eternal life, we're going to be here. Let's close. I just want to say this. Sin's deceptive grip can only be loosened. You can only have victory over it through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to look in the heart of this man. Thank you that you have kept this for us that we can see. And Father, there's a sobering truth here today. There's a wide path, a wide road. Many will go that way. There's a narrow gate, a narrow road. There will be few that go that way. There are many that will say to Christ, we did all these things. And he'll reply that he never knew them. That is sobering. It's frightening. But we thank you that there is a way of escape. There's a way we can be forgiven, have joy, and know we'll spend eternity in heaven. And we'll have Christ in us to carry us through right now. Thank you for that. Father, there are those here today that need to get right with you. Maybe this would be that day. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. May God's blessing be on you. I'm going to stay to the front. You come if you need to talk.